As we move along here through the book of Jeremiah, of course, Jeremiah is the author of Lamentations as well. And it's an interesting book. Lamentations is five chapters, and there are segments, stanzas, if you will, 22 verses each. And each chapter is 22 verses except for the middle chapter, the chapter 3, which is 66 verses, which is 3 times 22. So if you look at it, there's an ascending scale. And the book is actually chiastic. Chapter 1 relates to chapter 5, chapter 2 to chapter 4, and the first part of chapter 3, the last part of chapter 3. And right in the middle is the peak of the communication of chapter 3. And we'll look at that in a second. But in verse 1 of chapter 1, how lonely sits the city that once was full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. The city that was once full of people. Jeremiah was there when it happened. And we talked about in our first message the privilege of representing our Lord in this world. And Jerusalem had that privilege, didn't they? And Jeremiah pictures the remnant there in chapter 1. We look at his calling and his commissioning of the Lord. And now his fruitfulness in his ministry for the Lord was dependent on the Lord's presence with him. And the same is true for us. And then we saw in our second message the problem. The problem is that heart within us, the old nature that wants to go its own way, like Brother was saying, and come up with its own cart to carry the Lord. And it's a shaky system when we rely on man's ingenuity and wisdom and carnal ideas from Madison Street, Madison Avenue in New York, and Wall Street and anywhere else. And Jeremiah starts, how lonely sits the city now. It's sitting there, it's just a bunch of ruins, just a smoldering ruin. It was once full of people, he says. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations? See, we don't know this because our history books don't give us, I'm talking about our secular history books in school, they don't talk about the greatness of the empire, the kingdom under David and Solomon. The Bible tells us that Solomon was the greatest king and his wealth was greater than any kingdom before or since it. But our books, our history books, would talk about Nebuchadnezzar and talk about Alexander the Great and all these names which are altogether too familiar to us. And biblical names are not as familiar to us sometimes. But Jerusalem was a tremendous, the glory in terms of physical appearance and wealth in Jerusalem is mind-boggling. We can't even imagine what it looked like. It's going to be even greater in a coming day. But if you had seen it then and seen it in just rubble, like Jeremiah is talking about, the princess among the provinces has become a slave. That's humiliation, isn't it? And we look at it. Because of the problem of sinful rebellion and turning away from the Word of God and turning away from the person of God that they got in that condition. Over in chapter 3 and verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Ooh. Now Jeremiah could be speaking of himself or he could be speaking representatively of the city. Because he does that in Lamentations. I am the man who I've seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me and time and again throughout the day. And it's a very remorseful, lamenting, mournful situation. But you know, that's not always bad. In our day, we avoid mourning like the plague. Remember what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they who mourn over sin, who mourn over my absence, not being here, ruling in righteousness on the earth. Blessed are those kind of people because they're going to be comforted in a coming day. And then in chapter 3 of Lamentations, as we move to that middle section, he says in verse 17, "You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord." By the way, these verses became prominent even in our secular culture back in June of this year. When I heard about Farrah Fawcett's cancer and her dying back in May, and they had that special, and I've always felt kind of particular concern for Farrah. She grew up in Corpus Christi and went to the University of Texas, and a few years older than, you know, kind of within our generation. And I think she got used by Hollywood, just like it does with so many people, and abused. But it may be that in her later days she came to know the Lord. After seeing that special, I have to tell you, I prayed for her salvation. I said, "Lord, bring someone into her life to give her the gospel and help her to understand it." She was in a coma by then, almost. But they had at her funeral in June 25th. I was down in Florida, and I was having dinner with some of the saints there, and they had the TV news on, and there it was. Farrah had died that day. And she had these verses, Lamentations 3:17 to 26, read at her funeral. And you couldn't have any verses more specific to salvation than these in the entire Old Testament. Look at what he says. I've lost all hope. It's all perished. And he says in verse 19, she started with verse 17. That's where I was reading. Verse 19, "Remember my affliction in roaming, the wormwood and the gall, O Lord, my soul still remembers and sinks within me." This is the point of repentance that Bruce was talking about. This is where the discipline of the Lord is always intended to bring us. Amen? To humble us. And this person is humbled, and she was humbled too. "My soul still remembers and sinks within me." And then there's the change in verse 21. "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." The promise of hope. There's light in the darkness. And here it is. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. We would be consumed by His majesty and holiness, as Uzzah was, and the men of Beth-Shemesh. But because of the Lord's mercies, we are not concerned. He's been merciful with us. Has God been merciful to you this afternoon? I can say He has been to me. "And because His compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul." He's speaking to himself. "Therefore I hope in Him." It sounds like salvation to me. And then it's even clearer. "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." That's what she had read at her funeral. And I hope she was trusting in the salvation of the Lord. And this is that's the center point, the peak of Lamentations. A message of hope. After our message yesterday in the Reeve oracles that we saw in Jeremiah, we might wonder if there was any hope for the nation of Israel. And the exiles over there in Babylon had to wonder that too. Go back to chapter 29. We looked at this a little bit this morning. The folks at Pineview will be generous with us and allow us to just briefly look at a few of the things we looked at this morning. But the idea is, we've seen privilege, we've seen the problem, and then the provision of God. The provision of hope and the Holy Spirit. That's what he's going to move into in this section here. And in chapter 29, Jeremiah is told to write a letter to the exiles in Babylon. those who were taken out of Jerusalem by the Babylonians and spared the judgment that came on that city. See, the folks that stayed in Jerusalem, they said, "Ah, we're the fortunate, we're the blessed ones. You ones that were taken out in captivity, you're cursed. Good riddance." And that's what they'll say when the church is taken out of this world, too. Good riddance. The Martians probably took them. We found some ice on Mars, so we know there must be life, so we know there are Martians. And they probably took them. You can see everything is coming to the place. Satan is getting the world ready for the rapture. Have you noticed that? He's bringing in all kinds of excuses that they won't even have to stop and think for a minute. They've got a whole list of them. Hollywood has a whole list of them. They're making movies about it. Are we ready? Are we seizing our opportunities in these last days? That's the question for us who are believers, right? So he writes this letter in verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." That's hope, isn't it? "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." As we said this morning, these are verses that Christians today love to go to for comfort. And there's the principle is there. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ hasn't changed. But I would suggest we want to build that on New Testament verses, John 15. And several other verses, 1 John 4, 8 through 10, verses that talk, because our dependence on Jeremiah for these goes back to covenant theology, reformed theology, and this replacement idea that the church has replaced Israel and that these promises are now to us. These promises were to Israel. And replacement theology wants to capture them and say God is through with Israel. And that's still the prominent theology in Christendom today. You realize that. 75 to 80% of Christendom still hold. I said Christendom, not the true church. Christendom. The big umbrella. Everything that claims to be Christian, that's Christendom. And the true church is a small part of that. Genuine born-again Christians that believe the Word of God. And so he says, "Then, when that happens, you will call me. You'll go and pray to me, and I will listen. And you will seek me and find me when you do what? When you search for me with your whole heart." There you go again. I think the Holy Spirit's trying to reinforce something, isn't he, brother? It keeps coming up. "I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." It's a message of hope in the time of God's discipline. They were still suffering. They were outside the land. And he gives them this message of hope and encouragement. And then he moves on in chapter 30. In this section, this middle section in Jeremiah, I would submit to you that in Jeremiah, that the middle section of the book is the hope section of the book as well. Chapter 25 through 33, the center section of the book. And everything before it builds up to it. And what's after that, 34 to 51, flows out of that. And then the conclusion in 52 with Zedekiah's story given to us a second time, word for word, in Jeremiah. He already tells us what's going to happen to Zedekiah earlier on in 34 to 45. And then in 52, he gives us a conclusion and repeats it again. What do you think he's telling us? Zedekiah at the end of the book represents the bad figs, the rebellious ones, the ones who wouldn't submit to the word of God. So you got Jeremiah, the good figs in chapter 1. You got the parable of the figs in chapter 24. And then you have Zedekiah, representative of the rebellious in chapter 50. You see the structure of the book, how awesome it is. And right in the middle, it builds up to this great crescendo in 25 through 33. We didn't look at all of 25 to 29 for the sake of time, but now in chapter 30, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Thus speaks the Lord, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you." That's the book we're looking at, the book of Jeremiah. He says, "Write them in a book. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers and possess it." And he says down in verse 7, Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day that I will break his yoke from his neck. Now he's moved on to a yet future deliverance of national Israel, isn't it? Because we know from other scriptures, the time of Jacob's trouble is the great tribulation period that the Lord talks about in Matthew 24. And then later in the book of Revelation. In chapter 29, he's talking about their being brought back after the seven-year captivity under Cyrus the Persian. Remember, they were allowed to come back to the land and they rebuilt the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and Joshua. And that started what the Jews call the Second Temple period. The first temple period being under the Solomonic Temple, and then there was this one under Nehemiah and Ezra. And that's the temple that was later embellished by Herod, and our Lord Jesus in the first century A.D. walked in that temple. And the foundation of that temple is what you see on the news today. You can walk where Jesus walked when you walk on the Temple Mount there, because it's the same one that Herod built. It's been proven. The stones are exactly the stones that he laid in the first century A.D. So the time of Jacob's trouble is coming. It's going to be a time again of suffering for the Jewish people. And he says in verse 10, "Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, shall have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid." That's certainly not the case today, is it? And it hasn't been since 539 B.C. when they returned after the 70-year captivity. "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you." I wish our Reformed theology, brethren, would just look at what the Scripture says. He says, "I may make an end of all the other nations on the planet, but I will never make an end of you." So how is the church going to replace Israel when God says, "I'll never make an end of you"? They're playing buffet-style Bible study, aren't they? They're going through the buffet line, saying, "I'll take that scripture, I'll take this scripture, but I'm not taking the whole counsel of God." And we need to be careful about that, too. He says, "Yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice. I will not let you go altogether unpunished." And the Lord talks about their wound and why he needs to punish them. And then down in chapter 31, at the same time, chapter 31, verse 1, "At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness." That's where they are now. They're in the wilderness. They've started to come back to the land, but they're in the wilderness spiritually. They're not back in the land in faith. Science is their God. When we were there, they had a big banner on one of the office buildings. Science is our God. They're trusting in nuclear science to save them. They're trusting in their nuclear arsenal, not God. They haven't come back to God yet. But just as the prophecy in Ezekiel 37, the vision of the dry bones came back together gradually in a process. That process began, I believe, in May 14th, 1948. They had to be a land, they had to be a country before they could have a peace treaty with Antichrist. And they had to be a land in a country that was a threat to the world stability before Antichrist would need to make a peace treaty with them. But beloved, they're there now. They have Dimona is where their nuclear arsenal is. We could only get so close because it's a highly secure area, as you would expect. That's where the bunkers are. That's where they're... missiles are kept. Jimmy Carter stopped the neutron bomb design here in America, but Israel has neutron bombs too, as well as the atomic bombs. And they will use them if necessary. And many believe, and the scenario looks like it's setting up that way, that what will cause the need for the peace treaty will be one of those nuclear bombs is going to be dropped somewhere. And you can imagine, I could guess two or three places. You could too. They're inviting it over in Iran. Can you imagine a nuclear bomb on a major city like Damascus or Tehran? What the world's reaction to that would be? Oh, they'd be up in arms. They'd say, what would the world's biggest concern? They would be concerned about escalation. That's their term. You know what that means? That means that it will escalate. That some other Arab nation or rogue nation like North Korea, pardon wherever Dong is, pardon North Korea, and that they would might come back, and then someone would come back, and you'd start a back and forth war. And so they will seek then, we've got to stop, prevent, non-aggression treaty, and make a peace treaty with Israel. So they won't do it because they care about Israel's future. That may be how it works out. Beloved, all the technology and diplomacy is there for that to happen next week. Are you ready? If the Lord should come back before then? And so the Lord says, verse 3, another verse that many in Reformed theology like to turn to. It's a nice verse. But we've got 1 John 4:8 through 10 that I think is equally powerful. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Who is this addressed to? My people Israel. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you, and again I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel, and you shall again be adorned with your tambourines and go forth in dances and rejoice and so forth. What's he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom. And that he's going to have to draw them. And you know what he's going to use to draw them? The tribulation period. The time of Jacob's trouble. They're going to be again humbled and brought low. You would have thought the Holocaust might have done it. And in fact, many believers, I wasn't alive in that time. Most of you know that. In the 1940s. Not too long after that, but I wasn't alive. But you read what was that. Many of the Christians that were alive at that time, some of you brethren might know, you must have really thought Hitler was such a picture of Antichrist, and the Holocaust was happening, and it had to look like things were setting up, but there were a few problems, right? Israel wasn't in the land. There would be no reason to have a peace treaty with them because there was no Israel. In 1939 through 46. But after 1948, that began to change. And God has sustained them miraculously. If you go over there and you hear the stories, the Arab nations didn't just decide to turn on them in the last few years, you know. They immediately turned on them in 1948, the summer after the UN gave them the land. And then they came back and did it again in 56. And then they came back and did it again in 67 in the Six-Day War. And they came back in 73 in the Yom Kippur War and did it again. And they came back again in 1982 in the Lebanon War. And they came back again in 1991 when Saddam Hussein fired 39 Scud missiles. And when I was over there a few years ago, some of the military men told me, you know, the Bible says you can only whip a Hebrew or a Jew 40 lashes minus one, right? 39 lashes. We took 39 lashes. We were ready to hit the button for the bomb if he sent the 40th. That's how close we were in 1991. They were going to send the nuclear bomb to Baghdad if he sent one more. Hussein didn't know that. He didn't believe the Bible. But where is he now? And where is Israel? And where are we? In the plan of God, see? And God then says in verse 15 still of Jeremiah 31, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, Samuel's Ramah. You were looking at that this morning, I trust. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And this is quoted in the New Testament with regard to the killing of those poor little babies when Herod was trying to destroy our Lord. But that was only a partial, near-term fulfillment. That will ultimately be fulfilled. He's referring to the tribulation period. And she's weeping, Rachel is, for her children. And the Lord says to her, refrain your voice from weeping. and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. There's that word again. Now, I hope everyone that heard the message from the Reeve oracles yesterday that can get you depressed a little bit, because they bring us into self-examination and confession of ourselves, and they're supposed to do that. And beloved, that's good, isn't it? We're not worried about our eternal destiny that's all taken care of. Now we can come to the Scriptures, and if they convict us, it's dealing with our present testimony for the Lord. And we want that to shine brightly. It's not a way of taking away our salvation. Put that out of your mind. That's all been settled in Christ. We don't have to fear coming to the Reeve oracles in Scripture. We want to come to them and learn from them. And I trust that's what we were able to do yesterday, be awakened, the alarm clock picture that we talked about. But then there's this picture of hope. After the discipline comes the message of blessing. If we respond to the discipline properly, right? You remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7? For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, ever. But the sorrow of the world produces death. See? Sentimentalism. And we have to watch that too at the Lord's Supper. You know, to get up and get some sort of sentimental thing about the Lord. The Lord's not interested in our sentimentalism. He's interested in our obedience. To get up there and talk sentimentally about Him dying for us, you know, we can't identify with that anyway. We would never be able to enter into His sufferings like that. That was between He and the Father alone. I don't think we'll ever, even in our glorified bodies, understand the magnitude and depth of what Christ did for us. We'll always be in awe about it. But the sorrow of the world produces death. But observe this very thing. You sorrowed in a godly manner. And what does that look like? Well, what diligence it produced in you, Paul says. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's godly repentance. And then we have another picture of it here, right here in Jeremiah 31, verse 18. He says in verse 17, there's hope in your future. And then in verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim. He uses that endearing term that he uses in Hosea. Ephraim, the second born of Joseph, but got the firstborn blessing, right? I've surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. See, when the Lord brings us under discipline, we don't look at it lightly. We don't say, well, I don't want this. I'm going to go to a movie and put it out of our mind. Or go play some game, some sports game, and put it out of our mind. We bemoan ourselves. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Whoa. I can remember visiting Jimmy and Virginia Hornsby, you know, up in their ranch up there in East Texas some years ago. They let me feed their cows. They had about 12 of them. They ate the treats out of my hand. What a special thing. But they had one bull, and he said that he keeps breaking the fence because there are some on the other side. You know how that goes. The birds and the bees. And so they have trouble keeping that fence up all the time. Untrained bull. I mean, you can't restrain a bull when he's in certain seasons of life. And he says, I was like that. Can you relate to that sometime in your life? I hope that isn't true of any of us here today, but it could be. That's okay. If the Lord's bringing you to that position, to that place of humbling yourself before Him, that's a good thing. Amen? And maybe there's someone here that has never truly trusted Christ. And now's your time. Are you bemoaning yourself? Are you being awakened by the alarm clock of the Word of God and the Spirit of God in your inner soul and recognizing that you're a sinner before a holy God and you need to be saved? Then turn to Him. Restore me, He says, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. It's a great prayer of repentance here. Surely after my turning, I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. The counsel that Samuel gives in 1 Samuel 7 that our brother was giving is another great list of a proper response to genuine repentance, what it looks like. 2 Corinthians 7:11 we looked at there, I just quoted. 1 Samuel 7, Jeremiah 31, 18 and 19. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. God says, "Is Ephraim my dear son?" You say to me, "Is Thomas my dear son? Is Joseph my dear son? Is Ralph my dear son?" He's a pleasant child. "For though I spoke against him," God says, "I earnestly remember him still," the tenderness. "Therefore my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him," says the Lord. This is restoring, isn't it? The restoring grace and mercy of God. Set up signposts. Make your landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway, the highway in which you went. Turn back. Turn back. How long will you gad about? Oh, you backsliding daughter. Set up the markers to get you back, like brother said. And I'm amazed, but we shouldn't be amazed, at how the Holy Spirit dovetails messages at conferences. We, Brother Boucher and I have talked about it, but some of you have bound to have noticed how the Lord has done that. And that's part of the awe of leaving it with Him, isn't it? He is surely able to do it. "For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man." Verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Brother's been telling us about some of the characteristics of the old covenant. God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant. And that old one is going to be obsolete." And only God can render it obsolete, because God gave that covenant. It's the Word of God. He says, "Behold, I'm going to do a new thing. A new covenant." The new covenant is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But then Christ Jesus comes in Luke 22 and says at that first Lord's Supper, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Now, was the Lord Jesus, when He said that, was He a true child of Judah and Israel? I would surely say yes. All the lineages there in Matthew and Luke, if you're not sure. You say, "But I'm a Gentile. How do I come into the value of the new covenant?" Only because when you trusted in Christ, the Holy Spirit baptized you into Jesus, and you're one with Him now, and so the blessings accrued to Him have accrued to you and me. That's why. We haven't replaced Judah and Israel. God's still going to affect this with them. But the writer of Hebrews, twice in chapter 8 and 10, just in case we've been dull-hearted and won't get it, and some of us don't in the church. We struggle with this. We define it as two new covenants and all these little games that we play with the Word of God. And the Word of God says there's one new covenant. One brother called me up and said, one time he said, "Brother, are there two new covenants?" And I said, "Well, go to Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9. How many old covenants are there there?" He said, "Well, there's only one." "Well, then there's only one new, because He says, I've replaced the taking the first and then set up the second. There's only two. The first is the old covenant. The second is the new. And it's in Christ's blood. And we've been brought into the value of it, but not into the land value of it. That's for Judah and Israel." He makes it clear in Hebrews chapter 8 and 10. We're brought into two aspects that He defines here. Eternal forgiveness of sins, and the law written on the heart, which is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Do you know your sins are forgiven here today? If you're trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone, He has forgiven you eternally. Not just for 365 days till the next Yom Kippur, not just till the next Day of Atonement like it was under the Old Covenant. It's eternal forgiveness. Forever. You really know what that means, to be a child of God and safe and secure in His family and never can fall out of that? There isn't anything. In fact, there isn't, and we're not encouraging sin, but there isn't any sin any Christian that could commit that would cause them to lose their salvation. Amen? Because it's not contingent on us. If it were, we'd be in big trouble. It's contingent upon Him and His blood. And God says His blood is holy. And I'll look on the blood and pass over you. And that's what He's done. And then He's given us the Holy Spirit so that we can live. You know, we couldn't do one thing to please God. Romans 8, chapter 8 and verse 2. One of the great names of the Spirit of God, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death. He talks about the law of sin in Romans 6. He talks about the law of death in Romans 7. Who shall save me from the body of this death? And then he answers it in 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life will. And he says in verse 3, for what the law could not do. The law, he says, it's holy, just, and good. But there was something it couldn't do in that it was weak through the flesh, your flesh and mine. That's why it couldn't do it. What the law could not do, God did by sending His only begotten Son and then sending the Holy Spirit. And those who walk according to the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh are living out the law. That's what He says. The miracle of God, the Holy Spirit. And He prophesies that here in Jeremiah 31. You and I couldn't do one thing to please God, even as Christians, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that? And some people, you hear it sometimes, particularly in certain charismatic areas, they say, well, the Lord, give me the Spirit, and then I will go do what You want me to do. In other words, give me this thing, you know, books about power. There's so much about power. Give me the power, and then I'll do it. No, you won't. You'll mess it up. You can't handle the power. You know what God's way is? God says, no. You submit to Me, and I'll do it through you. One preacher uses the example. This preacher says, he's praying, he says, Lord, give me the power. And he said, it's like driving. He's driving his Cadillac, and he's saying, Lord, just give me the keys, and I'll drive right on down the road. Just give me. And the Lord said, no, you get in the back seat. And I'll drive the Cadillac. He said, in fact, no, in the back seat. You'll reach over the seat and try to steer it from the back seat. You get in the trunk, give me the keys, and I'll drive it. And then you'll be fruitful. See what he's saying? Dependence on the Holy Spirit means moment by moment, day by day. It's not going to Him one time and getting the second blessing and saying, give me the power and then I'll go live it. Because you can't and I can't. We'll mess it up. And there are too many Christians that have dealt with God like that. Another one of those rocky carts, right, brother? Another shaky cart. Another human idea from Madison Avenue that says, we got the power. We are the world. Just give it to us. The Lord says, no. And then in chapter 32, this fascinating story. Here is Jeremiah in Jerusalem. And he's in the court of the prison. He's incarcerated. And the Lord comes to the word of the Lord comes to him and says, Jeremiah, your uncle Hanamel is going to come to you. And he's going to have a plot of land in Anathoth, his hometown. Like I said, Kingwood, relative to Houston, right? So he's going to have a plot of ground up there near the Kirchhoffers in Kingwood. And he wants you to buy it. I want you to buy it and execute the deed of purchase in the perfectly legal way with witnesses and make two copies. That was the way it was done. And Jeremiah says, okay, Lord, you're saying to do this, but I mean, what good is that land to me? Nebuchadnezzar's outside the gate. He's already surrounded Jerusalem. And I'm here in the court of the house and it looks like we're going to lose the whole thing. You've already said we're going into captivity. What good is that land in Anathoth going to be to me? I'll never see it. And so that's what he executes the whole purchase deed. And then in verse 16, and when I delivered the purchase deed to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you. For you show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work and so forth, and continues. And then he says in verse 24, Look, Lord, the siege mounds. You know what a siege mound is, right? You live in a walled city. Clear Lake, a walled city down there, brother? No, none of us knows what a siege mound is, but maybe you've seen a picture of it. But when there were walled cities in that day, you had to build a siege mound, a big earthen ramp to get up over the wall to conquer it. And Nebuchadnezzar was building. They've uncovered a portion of it, by the way, down near the southern part of the old city of David. And you can see the rocks there that he used. He says, Look, Lord, the city, they come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight it because of the sword and famine and famine. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And you said to me, Buy the field for money and take witnesses, yet the city in the hand of the Chaldeans? Ridiculous, Lord. You ever prayed a prayer like that of exasperation? Oh, no, you're too holy to do that. No, you prayed that prayer. I prayed that prayer. God's not afraid of your questions or mine. Not afraid of questions. If we're sincere, then the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. And he repeats Jeremiah's phrase. Is there anything too hard for me? Do you believe that our Father and God is a miracle working God? Or do you believe in science and technology and what our scientists have told us? No, we can outdo. You don't need to depend on God. Trust in our medicine. Trust in our techniques. I'd rather trust in God. Thank you. I'd rather trust in His own creation. And that's not to say that medicine is evil. And that surgery is bad. The Lord can work through surgeons. You see my point on that. But you do that after you've committed it to the Lord first. Is there anything too hard for me? I can even work through an evil surgeon. See, is there anything too hard for me? We have a family over there in Louisiana. They were going to do work on the back of his neck, brother. He would appreciate that as a surgeon. And they have to do that. I said that the spine is right there on the back. They went from the back. No, they have to go through the front. And they cut his vocal cords and his esophagus. He lost his voice. Now they're trying to rebuild it. And then he can't eat. And they've got a tube in his stomach. And he's in his early 30s. And all he was because he had some neck pain. I started to say to him, but I bit my tongue. I started to say, live with the back pain. You know, live with the neck pain. You know, don't let them cut on you. But no offense, brother, but therefore, thus says the Lord, I will give this city into the hand of Chaldeans and so forth. And he talks about all of that. But then he says in verse 36, Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword and famine and pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries. I've driven them in my anger and my fury in great wrath. And I will bring them in back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I shall be their God. And then I will give them one heart and one way. Here's the new covenant coming in for them, that they may fear me. How long? Forever. This will be the beginning of the kingdom at the end of the tribulation for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts. That's the indwelling Holy Spirit, so that they will not depart from me. That's coming for Israel after they're humbled at the end of the tribulation period. And they've got nowhere else to turn. The armies of the north have come. They're ready to come now, but they'll come then, and the armies of the south will come, and the Antichrist. And they'll say, Lord, we've got nowhere to turn. And that's when he'll come. Just like Jehoshaphat said. Lord, we're totally cast on you. And that's where it comes to. That's how we got saved, didn't we? We finally came to the place of saying, I can't save myself. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul. You think the Reformed theologians will be standing there holding back saying, Lord, no, you can't do this. You've already done it with the church. No, I don't think they'll be able to stand up to the Lord. And in chapter 33, he says, in those days, verse 15, and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called. Jehovah said, Canu, the Lord our righteousness. Now, it's interesting. Here in chapter 33, the city, Jerusalem, is called that. And in chapter 23, the Lord Jesus is called that. The King is called that. 23:5, behold, days are coming, says the Lord. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. And Israel will dwell safely. And now this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. The Lord will be called that, and the city will be called that, because he will be there and they'll be united. That's what's coming. John puts it this way. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. And a special kind of lamb. A lamb as though it had been slain. You know what that looks like? Have any of you ever seen a lamb, that white sheep coat, when he's slain and then it turns all red? It's got to be a pretty bright sight. Memorable sight. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Many believe, and I agree with them, I haven't found any way to explain this any other way better, that the purchase deed that we read about in Jeremiah 32 is a picture of the purchase deed that the Lord takes out of the Father's hand in Revelation chapter 5. Only Jeremiah's purchase deed was for a plot of land his uncle Hanamel had in Anathoth. That land is what Jeremiah will get in the kingdom, you see. That's why the Lord said, buy it now. You're going to need it. But not in your present lifetime. It won't be until many hundreds of years later. But you're going to be living in that land, see. The Lord Jesus is the title deed to the whole earth. That's what this scroll of redemption and restoration is. And he goes and begins to unseal it and execute it in the rest of the book of Revelation, doesn't he? Because it's his. Beloved, it's his. And you and I that know him as Savior, we're his too. And we have a mission. Each one of us individually. You realize that? And Jeremiah would say, seize your opportunities too. Just like he did. Just like the remnant did, the good figs that were loyal to the Lord in days of adversity and apostasy. Seize your opportunities. One of the privileges for me when I was in Israel back in 2000 was to go to the tomb of Oscar Schindler. It's right there in the old city, Jerusalem. A venerated, honorable, righteous Gentile, they call him. And they put little stones on the memorial markers there to indicate their approval. And there are so many stones on that one, you can hardly see the tomb. It was well ahead of any of the other Jews buried in that cemetery. And I thought back to that story, you know how it closes out. After the war was over. And Mr. Schindler is there gathered around a couple of hundred Jewish people that he spared from the Holocaust. Because he bought them and used them. Oh, wait till that goes off. He bought them and used these people in his bomb-making factory. But he bought them from the Nazis to save them because he suspected they were in danger. He had no idea what danger it was yet. Many of the Germans didn't. And once he realized how many of them had died, he says to him, to his friend, he says, "This watch, this watch, what good is this watch? I could have got three more, I could have saved three more people if I had sold this watch, this pen," he said, "I could have gotten one more person, one more soul I could have spared. This car, this dumb car, I could have gotten 10 Jews for this car. And now they're gone and I got the car." And he begins to weep. You know how it goes. Priorities. Is it possessions or people? When it comes to being with the Lord in the end, the only eternal things that survive in this world, the Word of God is one of them, and human souls. The rest of it's all coming under judgment. It's all going to get burned up and replaced with something far better. I think it's going to be better than paradise in Genesis 1, but I won't argue that with you or separate fellowship from you if you don't want to believe that. I think it's going to be far better than Adam and Eve ever dreamed. And the King will be there. Ezekiel finished at the last words of his prophecy in 48, Jehovah Shammah, and the King will be there. Jehovah will be there. That's the best part, isn't it? And people. People you and I have been used by the Lord Jesus to bring to Christ. That's how He wants us to seize our opportunities. That's a fitting way to finish our conference, isn't it? May the Lord help us to honor Him while there's time. Well, rather than me concluding in prayer, maybe ask one of the brethren, as the Holy Spirit leads you, to stand up and conclude in prayer for us. And again, thank you for the honor and privilege of being with you and for all your kindness and hospitality.